So I appreciate all of you being here, and I want to touch a little bit on what we talked about last week, just as kind of a recap, because as you know, all of these Bible studies go together, and so chapter 6 and chapter 5 will flow together, and when these Bible books were written, they weren't numbered, and they didn't have verse 1, 2, 3, 4, they didn't have chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They were just a narrative written, and so the editors have set the chapters up and set the verses up so that we can study them, but that's not the way they're originally written. So sometimes a chapter line breaks across a major thought. In this case, that's what happens between chapter 5 and chapter 6. So I'll pick up a little bit on chapter 5, and then we'll finish the thought in chapter 6. So last week in chapter 5 of Hebrews, we studied a couple of things. We studied about the high priest and the role of a high priest. We studied how Jesus was the perfect high priest. We talked about how the high priest, one of his requirements was to deal gently with the people he ministered to. And what that meant was, think about for a minute, you could deal very harshly with people. You can deal almost in a slobbering way with people also. And in the middle, there's a good balance, and that good balance is what is meant by deal gently. It means that when people need to be chided or reminded how to do things or that they should be doing them, you're willing to do it, but you don't do it in such a way that you turn them off and you make them mad. You do that in a loving way. By the same token, when people need to be loved and encouraged, you do that not in a way that feeds into their fears, but in a way that encourages them and brings them closer to the Lord and brings them back to an understanding of God and God's purpose. So, you know, as they always say, in life there's always a balance between extremes. And the high priest was to be the epitome of that balance. So he was to deal gently with the other priests and the parishioners or the flock that he was in charge to minister to. And of course, that is important as we think about the perfect high priest who is Christ. How he does deal gently with us. And sometimes when we need cold water in the face, we get it. And sometimes when we just need a gentle reminder, we get that as well. But always we get the Spirit encouraging us and pulling us back and drawing us closer to him. So, you know, in that way, again, we reinforce the fact that Jesus is the perfect high priest. We also talked about being made perfect and what that means biblically, because you hear, you know, you see bumper stickers that say, I'm not perfect, just Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And we get into this thought that perfectness in biblical terms means that we make no mistakes. And we operate, we know exactly what to do every time, and everything we do is perfect. But in the biblical understanding of perfect, it really means that we are fit for the function we're called for. And I think about this in terms of a screwdriver and a wood chisel. And I'll just put it in physical terms. A screwdriver is great for turning screws. That's what it's built for. Now, can you use it as a wood chisel? Absolutely. You can take it and you can pound the end of it. But if you do that, after a while, it will not prove satisfactory because it's not a wood chisel. It doesn't have a sharp point. It doesn't throw the wood away. It just bends it in. And a wood chisel is not a very good screwdriver. It has a pointed point. You can't turn a screw with it. And so each tool is made to do a specific thing, and we are tools. And by perfect, God means he's made us perfectly fitted to do the job he's called us to do. So when we are made perfect, we may be the GM notion of Mr. Goodwrench. Well, a wrench is wonderful, but a wrench does a particular thing. You know, we don't want to be Mr. Screwdriver or Mr. Goodwrench or Mr. Socket Wrench or Mr. Whatever. You know, we actually want to be fit for what God has called us. So we understand also that Jesus was made perfect by his suffering. And does that mean he was made sinless? No, he was already sinless. What it meant was he was attuned to our own way of suffering because he suffered. He became the perfect tool to be our high priest because by his suffering he began to relate to us. And so he is the perfect high priest. And I equate that back to us because all through our lives, we'll have things happen to us, and we'll always ask the question, Lord, why me? Why did that happen to me? And the answer may not be because the Lord's punishing you. The answer may be because the Lord is fitting you for some task he wants you to do. And by that empathy that you gain and by that understanding, you will be the perfect tool to do what he wants you to do in this life. And so God calls us to perfection, not meaning we're perfect, but meaning that we have become useful to him as the tool he created to be. And, you know, that's important to understand because none of us are ever perfect. And in chapter 6, you know, we talked about, or excuse me, chapter 5, we talked about that. We ended chapter 5 with a whole discussion about the call to basics and a little bit of a warning to the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, in that he scolded us a little bit for always staying as infants in the faith. And he made the point that some of us have been Christians for a long time. You know, we've been Christians for, you know, 20, 30, 40 years, maybe longer. And so we are called by that length of service to be more able to move beyond the basics and be able to get the solid food of Christianity than just always the milk. And he talks about them being the ABCs, and he calls them the elementary truths. But the Greek term means the basics, the ABCs, the fundamentals. And so, you know, he scolded us to not be stuck in infancy, but to move beyond that and to be a learner and to study and let God speak to us and take action. And so he finished chapter 5 with a warning against falling away, a warning against being apostate. And apostate's a big word, but apostate just means that I've fallen away. I quit doing what I used to do, and I've changed my thoughts and I've changed my mind. And he gives us a warning against that. And so chapter 6, did I miss something?
You got it on.
I got it on. Chapter 6 picks up where chapter 5 left off to talk about that elementary discussion. So just kind of remember how we got there. So let's take a look at chapter 6 and let's look at the first 3 verses. So chapter 6 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So here, the writer of Hebrews does a couple of things. He talks about, let's go beyond the elementary teachings, but then he comes back and he tells us what the elementary teachings are. And you would look at this list, and I would look at this list and say, well, that may be not the elementary teachings that I think about. You know, when I think about Christianity today, I may think of a different list than this. And that's worth exploring, because it's important that we not rebuild the same foundations that we've had built in our lives before, that we take the foundation and use that as the place where we start applying the growth to our lives. You know, we always, in school, if you skip the first grade and go straight to the second grade, you may miss some truths that you should have learned in the first grade that you would have built on in your learning in the second grade, and so on. You know, in life, you have to take the basics before you take the advanced. And so that's really what he's calling on here. But he lists a thing again, repentance from acts that lead to death. Does any of your translations have anything different than that? Because that is an interesting set of things, and I'll tell you what it means, but hopefully your translations maybe give a little more light. This is verse, I guess it's verse 1. What, anybody else say anything different than that?
King James says, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works.
Dead works, okay. Dead works is a good translation. I always knock the King James, but dead works is a good translation for that. Because keep in mind, he's writing to Jews. He's talking about falling back into the old ways. And so all of this list is about them falling back into the legalism of their original faith, falling back into the things they used to do. falling away from the grace of God, falling back into the idea that they work for their salvation, and that the procedures and the rules that are set up in the Jewish religion were the things they had to go do. And so he's writing to them, and what that means is repentance from dead works. You know, one of the things we understand, certainly you could appreciate as a Jewish convert coming to Christianity, or someone who comes from a faith that is more, I'd say, works-oriented. James speaks to this pretty clearly. But one of the things they have to understand is their works don't earn their salvation. That I don't care how many times you're in the synagogue. I don't care how many times you sacrifice a lamb or a pigeon or whatever it is you sacrifice to God, that those acts in and of themselves do not give you salvation. Your salvation comes from another source. And as a Christian, we understand that salvation source to be Jesus Christ and the grace, so that we're saved by grace and not works. And so every time we fall back into a works mentality, we go back and have to repent of that works mentality and come back to the throne of grace. So he's trying to say to those Jewish believers, don't go back. Don't fall back in that apostate thought. Don't fall back and fall into your comfortable ways of living. Fall into the rigors of following the Jewish law. Fall into the rigors of whatever, you know, in our case, that's not where we come from. But, you know, we could come from other thoughts in our lives about, you know, who God is. And, you know, we've maybe moved beyond that to the throne of grace. And he wants us not to fall back and have to repent from that again. And then he says, and of faith in God. So, you know, we always want to put our faith in something we can see. You know, I've talked before about we have faith in a lot of things. In some things, we have a harder time having faith in God. But as we look at the chair that sits in front of us that we're sitting on, all of us who sat in that chair had faith that it was going to hold us. Now, if it had been made of paper, we would have looked at it and said, looks like a chair, but my understanding of paper says it's not going to hold me if I sit in it, right? So we wouldn't have had faith. But because we look at that chair, we have faith that it's going to hold us because we see it. But God is different. God, we don't look at God and say, I see God, therefore I'm going to have faith in him. You've got to believe you're going to have faith, and you've got to believe in him. And through that faith, you begin to see the things that strengthen your understanding, and you begin to see the things that build that foundation of faith. And so what he's encouraging them not to do is to fall away from that faith. Quit, take their eyes off Jesus and look back at other things. He's trying to encourage them to keep their eyes on Jesus, keep their eyes on God, try to keep their eyes on where the source of the faith come from, you know, the faith in God. Then he says instructions about baptism. And my translation says baptisms, plural. Interesting. Well, in the Jewish faith and in the early Christian life, and I've got to go find a copy of this book or writing somewhere. It's a writing called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. And that was written around 100 A.D. And it was the book of baptisms. And it talked about baptisms and the thought behind them. It ought to be an interesting book to read. I want to go get that and look at it. I'm sure it's I've never seen it published, but it's probably somewhere on the web. I can go find somebody that's done some translation, work on it. But what baptisms are they talking about? There's generally four baptisms that people talk about. The first one is the baptism of John. In the Old Testament, by the way, if you were to become a Jew, if you were a proselyte to become a Jew, you would have to be baptized first. And then you'd have hands laid on you, and you'd have to go through a set of rituals, but you could become a Jewish convert. That way. And that's still the case in the Jewish church today, although they've gotten away from some of the more rigorous things that, you know, they've done in the past. And so that idea of baptism is kind of where we come to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist baptism, does anybody remember what that baptism was for? Different from Christian baptism. You know, Christ wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John said, "Oh, I'm not worthy to baptize you." And Christ wanted to be baptized, and he was baptized. But what was that baptism for? Not Christ in particular, but John the Baptist, the ones he baptized people for. It was a baptism of cleansing, not a baptism of salvation. It was not a baptism as a symbol of salvation. It was a baptism of cleansing, a baptism of putting away your old sin life and trying to be live a proper new life. So if you were a Jewish convert, they would baptize you in washing away all the Gentileness of you, and it's sort of a cleansing ritual. And then you would go about learning to be a Jew after you were cleansed of all the stuff of being a Gentile. So the baptism of John was really a baptism of cleansing, a baptism of washing away some of the sins, and a symbol of that. But he didn't baptize as a symbol of faith. That was not until we had what we call Christian baptism. And I said four, there's three baptismal things. So we have a Christian baptism today. And a Christian baptism today, what does a Christian baptism symbolize? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So it actually symbolizes that hope that we have in Christ, and that belief that we have in Christ. As opposed to a cleansing, it's not only a washing away of our sins, but is a raising to new life. It is a raising to a better life with the Holy Spirit within us. So we've got all that. Now, many people will talk about baptism of the Spirit, and that's the third kind of baptism. And what is that?
In the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Now we have other views of that. You probably have a view of that from your background, right? So what is that?
I would say for my sisters, and I would be speaking in tongues.
Okay. Baptism of the Spirit means different things to different people, for sure. For Christians today, I'll say Christians today, with the exception of some Pentecostals, will really believe that when you get baptized as a symbol of your faith, when the Holy Spirit enters you, when you've received Christ, you've received the full measure of the Holy Spirit. But so spiritual baptism, which happened at Pentecost, is not separate today from Christian baptism. They're one and the same, because when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive all the Holy Spirit. In some Christian faiths, they believe that there's a second blessing, and that second blessing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And to do the gifts of healing and the gifts of speaking in tongues, you need that baptism. I'm not going to get off in a theological argument on that. But today, what he's speaking about here is all the different types of baptisms were part of the education of the early church. They understood that a Christian baptism fundamentally was different from the baptism of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's followers were baptized, but they were not baptized after receiving the Holy Spirit. They were baptized before they received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the baptism meant something totally different for them. And so all of that is what they considered to be part of the elemental faith. It also gives you a clue as to what the writer of Hebrews was dealing with when he was dealing with these Hebrew Christians. So they must have had a lot of discussions about baptism, a lot of discussions about laying on of hands. We'll talk about that in a minute. And about, all the other things he's got in this list. So he says, and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So laying on of hands, what is the purpose of laying on of hands, by the way? There's several of them, so there's going to be no wrong answer here, probably.
Healing,
okay. So, many people today, and in the book of James, it talks about the elders of the church laying on hands for healing. So that is certainly very biblical, and that's certainly something that the church has done. What else?
Anointing of deacons.
Anointing of deacons, okay. So one of the other purposes of the laying on of hands is to commission someone for a new task in the Lord, whether it's a pastor or a deacon or somebody that's been you know, call, they will come down and people will lay hands on them as a sign that they have been, that something has been passed to them. What about a father and a son or a daughter? What about laying on of hands there? I don't mean that kind of laying on of hands. It was used as an imparting of a blessing. You know, a father's blessing or a mother's blessing on the child. You would lay hands on them and you would pronounce a blessing on them. The other thing, which we don't think much about because we don't do these rituals today, but in the Jewish time, when they would have what they called the scapegoat, or when, you know, at the once a year when they would take all their sins and cast them on the scapegoat before the scapegoat was killed, the laying on of hands was the transferring the sins of the people to the goat. And then they would kill the goat, and that would be a sign of the way they got rid of their sins. So, that's not part of what we do today. Probably some mafia ritual that goes into there somewhere, but we don't do that today. And so we think of laying on of hands. But all of these things were part of what they considered to be elementary thoughts in the early Christian faith. Now, we don't think much about that today. We think more about commissioning somebody for a new task, like deacons or pastors, and then we also think about praying for the sick, where we would lay hands on and have a prayer. And so, you know, those are the things we think about, and we kind of understand those. And so, he was trying to just go back and say, these are things we shouldn't be re-talking about these every time. They should be things we understand. And then he goes on to say, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These two kind of go together because, you know, the early Christians believed, and we believe today, that when the dead are called back, that's when they'll get their judgment. And as we go through our study today of what happened when Christ came and why it's different for us, is when Christ came, our spirits, now at death, go to be with the Lord. Our bodies are there until we have the physical resurrection. But those who die outside of Christ, their spirit and their body rest until the day of judgment, until they're called forward. And that's when they get judged by God, and that's when they get separated and put into the lake of fire. And right now, they're in the place we call Hades, or the resting place of souls. And so, you know, all of that was pretty clear to them. You know, over time, we have romanticized this, and various faiths have come out with ways that they interpret scriptures, and whether that's you know, you can pray people out of this thing, and if they died not knowing the Lord, and you baptize them after they're dead, and you pray for them after they're dead, that you can move them from this eternal state of waiting for judgment into a state where they are accepted by the Lord. As what we would call born again believers, we don't believe that. We believe that when you die, your chance for making that salvation appeal to God is past. That you have your lifetime to do that. If you don't choose to do it in life, then you've made your own decision. And so we don't ascribe to that belief. But you see that, and you see that in some Christian faiths today, where they do that. And some that are kind of quasi-Christian faiths, you see that today. But it's certainly not scriptural, and there's certainly nothing about it that would be considered anything but part of the basics. And so he appeals to them about that. And he says, and God permitting, we will do so. In other words, God permitting, we will be able to take ourselves beyond the basic ABCs of the faith and move to a higher level. And so then he begins the whole discussion about how do we do that, and why should we want to do it. And verses 4 through 6 are complicated verses, and I want to take a little time to go through them. Verses 4 through 6 are where a lot of people come out of the box when they think about faith and salvation and eternalness of our salvation. This is where a lot of people would say you can lose your salvation, and we want to talk about this as we go through. So let's look at verse 4. 4 through 6. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Complicated verses, made more complicated by the fact that it's one giant run-on sentence, and you can't tell where one thought ends and one thought begins. So let me kind of go through this a little bit. You have to say, first of all, you have to ask the question, who is he talking about and who is he talking to? And I think it's pretty clear when you say, who is he talking about, is he's talking about Christians. He's talking about people who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Now, there are four theories about this. This is where I got the number four a minute ago. There are four theories about this that I want to talk about, because I want to reject a couple of them out of hand, and I'll tell you why. First one is that this is speaking to Christians, and it means that we can lose our salvation, because if we fall away, we're hard to call back to conviction. When you interpret the Bible, one thing you have to understand about doing it is you don't take a single verse and build your theology about it. You take a biblical view, and from what the Bible says, you interpret the verses. Because if you don't do that, you can take a single verse out of context, and you don't understand the meaning of where the Lord is going with it. We read these things, and we try to take them from Greek to English, and we try to understand the context in which they were written, and we try to understand the thought process of the writer, and all of that, but still you come to this conclusion here. It appears that he's speaking to Christians. I don't think you can escape that. The other thought is he's speaking to people who are not really saved. These are people who profess salvation, but when push comes to shove, they fall away because they really don't have the Spirit of God in them. And certainly I believe that is the case in many things. We see a lot of people, and you would probably, if you had discussions with theologians about the church in and of itself, you would have to question how many people that profess to be Christians are truly Christians. How many people have really accepted the life and the lordship of the Lord and have accepted and turned their lives over to him and all the things that go along with that, and how many people are kind of in the rituals because they were raised that way, and that's kind of the way they think, and it's a comfortable place to be, and it sort of fits their lifestyle, and so they feel comfortable being a Christian, but they're not a committed Christian, or what we would call a real Christian. I don't have an answer on what that number is, whether that's 98% of the people in the church or 38%. I don't have any idea. And thankfully, God is the one that knows our hearts, and it's not us. You know, we may all be surprised when we get to heaven as who is there and who isn't there. You know, because we can't judge another's heart. We can look at what their works are, and we can see what they do, and we can see how they act, but we don't see their hearts as Christ does. So I think that is certainly a true statement, that people who fall away from Christ may never have been saved, but I'm not sure that's what he's talking about here. And the third one, let me see if I can remember what the third one, because the fourth one is the one I like. But the third one, see if I can think of what they are. Oh, the third one is that this is theoretical. And he's speaking theoretically here. Not that any of us who could be saved could ever fall away. But in theory, if we could fall away, then there is no plan for redemption for us. I find that a hollow argument, because it's like saying if this chair fell here, I wouldn't hit the ground because I'm suspended in air. Well, as long as the chair never fails, I never have to test that as a stupid theory, because most of us would say, if the chair falls, you're going to hit the ground. You know, that's what our intuition tells us. So to say that this is theoretical for something that's not going to happen, you know, if we believe in eternal salvation, we can talk all day about what would happen if it wasn't true, but it doesn't matter. Because if it's true, then talking about what would happen if it doesn't true is kind of a waste of time. So I don't really think that's a good option. So I think the fourth option is an option I'm comfortable with. Because if we believe in this eternal security of the believer, and we believe that if you are saved, you cannot fall out of the hand of God. And we see that in so many areas in the New Testament where we're eternally secure. So this has to mean something different. And what I think it means here is that if you fall away, if you have been a Christian and you fall away, what happens is you lose the opportunity for service. You become ineffective for God. You become unable to do the things that God has called you to do. And therefore, you render yourself useless to God in that criteria. And I think he's trying to warn us all of that failure. Because as Christians, once we've become saved, Satan has lost his ability to affect our eternal damnation. What he can do is he can take us out of the place of being a witness. He can take us from being an encourager to a discourager. He can take us away from being a positive force for the Lord to being a negative or a neutral. And so, at best, what he tries to do with Christians is discourage us, get us to fall away, get us to quit coming to church, get us to quit thinking about the Lord, get us to quit trying to understand and learn. He puts us in a place of darkness so that we become an ineffective witness. And that's what I think he's talking about here. Because that is a theology that fits with the New Testament. So as he talks about falling away, a danger for us as Christians is that we become complacent. We become lazy in our faith. We don't seek out the Lord. We don't try to grow. We don't look for new opportunities to serve. And by doing so, we blunt our ability to do it. The Spirit moves to other places, begins to deal with other people, begins to get them to do the things that we won't go do. And so therefore, we lose our opportunity. Not a question of salvation, but it's a question of opportunity.
One of the things I think that adds on to that is that Satan uses our lack of study and our lack of trying to get in depth to confuse us. You know, the rationalization comes in there, and the confusion that somebody, listen to somebody preach without verifying what they say. And that's part of that, too.
I agree with that. I mean, there are many ways that Satan works on Christians. And you know, discouragement is one of them, and you know, a lot of different things that we do or don't do because we're being worked on by other people who are not Christians. We're worked on by things we watch, things we do. And as Christians, we have to guard ourselves from that. He goes on to give an example in verses 7 through 8, which is instructive for us. Because I want to come back to this question about, because of their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting them to public disgrace. I want to talk about that for a minute. And I want to ask any of you if you've ever heard of the doctrine of Quo Vadis. Those of you who are Catholic or have been Catholic may have heard of that doctrine of Quo Vadis. I'll talk to you about that in a second. So in verse 7 it says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, received the blessing of God. There's going to be a contrast here. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. So think about, the land is the same in both scenarios. But the crop in the first scenario is useful. I assume it's a food crop, so it's useful. The land in the second thing is not useful. It's got thistles and briars and thorns and whatever else he calls it. And so it's not useful, thorns and thistles. And so it's not useful. So it's not useful to eat. And he says here it's not useful to God. And in the one case, the food that's produced is a blessing for those who have grown it and farmed it and worked the land. They get blessed by what they've done. In the other case, it says they make it cursed. And we know that, you know, in the Old Testament, the land was cursed to the point where it was hard work for people to till the soil and to separate weeds and to do all the work that we have to do. And, you know, I don't care how careful you are with the garden, planting it, tilling it, when you're least expecting it, weeds will grow, right? And I don't care how careful you are, weeds are going to be there, and you have to go yank them out and pull them out. And, you know, so we do that, and so it's work for us. And then he goes on to say, cursed and blessed. And it talks about being burned. Don't think this is being burned up in hell, because it's not. What it really refers to, and people do it today, when you have a crop, let's say you had a field that you had let go dormant for a couple of years, and it had all kinds of thistles and stuff on it. How would you clear that field? What's one way you would clear it? You'd burn it, right? You'd burn it. Because the burn would burn up all the stuff on top, wouldn't harm the ground. In fact, it would provide some nutrients for the ground. So it doesn't hurt the ground. So what he's talking about here is all of those works that are not blessings will be burned away by God. And so that's another reason why I think he's not harming the land. He's not harming the people here that have fallen away. He's burning away all the works. And all the things we've done in our lives will not be blessed because God has burned them away. They're things that don't survive. We don't get a blessing on them when we go to heaven. That's another reason why I think that this whole discussion is about falling away, not out of salvation, but just falling away from doing what God's called us to do. Now, the doctrine of Quo Vadis is this doctrine, and this is a story. And it's not provable by Scripture, but it's a story that's told. And it was really told in the early Catholic Church to explain this whole idea. And the idea of it is this, that right before Peter was martyred, Peter knew he was going to be martyred, and he fled from Rome. And he fled from Rome, and as he was fleeing from Rome, he ran into Christ coming the other way. And he says, Dominus Quo Vadis, which means, Lord, where are you going? So that's the term Quo Vadis. And Jesus answers him. He says, I'm going back to Rome to be crucified again for your sins, because you wouldn't do it. At which point Peter turns around and goes back to Rome and gets crucified. Now, we don't know whether that's a valid story, but that really explains this doctrine that says, you know, when Christ died for us, he died for our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. If we deny him, then what we are doing is we are crucifying him again. We're going back and denying his crucifixion, and so denying the power of the crucifixion. So that's what the doctrine of Quo Vadis is. It's really a doctrine that says, you know, we are responsible for our own sins. We are responsible to take action of it. Some of us are called to be martyrs in the case of the apostles. Some of us are not, thankfully. And so, you know, we don't see that as much today as we used to. But it's important to understand that that, you know, if we fall away from God, we are denying his salvation, and we are forcing him. If we were to repent, we would have to repent from all those sins again, forcing that crucifixion. Maybe it's in our own mind, but we're forcing that crucifixion again. We're not accepting that as something that God has done for us once, for all, forever. So it's kind of an interesting thought, a little bit deep in terms of theology, but kind of an interesting thought. And then he comes back in verses 9, and I may or may not get finished here, but I'm going to try to speed up because I know we're getting close. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to know this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So he's really saying, I'm warning you about this, but I don't think you're quite at this point yet. But I'm warning you because I don't want you to become lazy in the faith. I don't want you to fall away. I don't want you to do the things that would cause you to fall away. And if you stay faithful, if you stay obedient, then you'll imitate those and you'll get your promised inheritance. And he's talking about here the fact that the works that we do follow us to heaven, and they become part of our legacy of what we've done. And he says that you have helped his people and continue to help his people. So apparently the Jewish Christians were being helpful in the past, and they were continuing to be helpful, but he saw them sort of drifting back into this legalism, and he wanted to do away with that. And then he goes on in verse 13, and I'll be quick here. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, which is 25 years, by the way, Abraham received what was promised, and that's the son I do. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now, we know that today. When we're speaking in terms of the Bible, we will say the Bible says, or God has told us in His Word, because we want to rely on something greater than us. You'll hear. I always think about Max when I think this, because Max will say, "Pastor said," you know, "Pastor said this," you know, "Bible says this," you know, "Thomas Jefferson said this," you know, "The president quoted that." You know, we always want to rely on someone else for our quotes. What he's talking about here is when God was telling us about His faithfulness. God made many promises to Abraham, and he swore an oath on his own truth that he was being true. So he had not only his word, which is true, but his oath against the most perfect thing in the world, which is him, that he was being true, which is kind of a double positive that says, it's almost like when Jim says, if you don't listen to anything else I'm saying, listen to what I'm going to tell you right now. And so you pay attention because it's important. He's saying that, you know, the blessing of Abraham was important here. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. So those of us who have this hope of the Lord, who have this hope of salvation, understand that it's God's word. It's not only God's word, but it's God's oath based on Himself that He is speaking the truth. And it says in verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A couple of things here. Hope and anchor are kind of equivalent in Old Testament times. An anchor is a symbol of hope, and we see that in Christianity today. We see it in the song, "The Anchor Holds." You know, we're talking about not a physical anchor. We're talking about our hope. We're talking about our beliefs. We're talking about our fundamentals, our ABCs, are all held strong in the hope of God. So we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. Interesting. And it enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. So when he's talking about the Old Testament sanctuary where the Holy of Holies is. And not only does Jesus go in there, but our hope goes in there, because our hope is part of what we believe, and it goes in there with Him. And then it says, Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. You know, John the Baptist was a forerunner. Some of your translations may say forerunner here, or pathfinder. And what this term means is someone who goes ahead of us, like a scout. Someone who goes and checks it out to see that it's safe for all of us to go. So Jesus has gone ahead of us. Our hope has gone ahead of us into that inner sanctum with God to prepare a secure way for us to go. And so He really performs that function of a high priest. And then He says again, confirms that Jesus has become forever our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, which of you know everything there is to know about Melchizedek? Chapter 7 is where we learn most of what we know about Melchizedek. So read chapter 7 and we'll talk about that next week. So I want to just come back and I'll summarize and then we can go upstairs. You know, he's talked about today a couple things that are important for us. You know, he has talked about all of us as Christians have a permanent hope with the Lord. But because of who we are and the failings we have and the weaknesses of our heart and the weaknesses of our minds and the weaknesses of our determination, we tend to fall away. And we do it frequently. You know, there will be what we call dry times in our lives where we, it's not that we've forsaken God particularly, but we have not sought after Him. We've not looked after Him. We've not studied Him. And we all go through those times. And hopefully something in our life or in our family or in our situation calls us back to that deeper faith. And so he's trying to keep these Jews from falling into that pit where they fall away from God and they won't come back to God, because it's hard once you've crossed into that to pull yourself back. One of the reasons why we want to do care groups is to if people have been gone for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, we want to follow up and we want to find out what's going on. And we want to, you know, pray with them or share with them. They may be having troubles they don't want to talk about. And you just want to pray with them and just, you know, be there and be that Christian backstop for them. And we want to do that. So, and Christ himself has become that perfect bridge between us and God. He becomes that perfect bridge because he knows us. He loves us. He's been where we are. He suffered the things we've suffered. By his suffering, he's become a better tool to be that bridge than he would have been otherwise. God was distant in the Old Testament. God was away. The Jews prayed to him, but they couldn't get close to him. They were afraid of him. They were afraid if they saw him, they would die. But Jesus becomes that touchable, that visible bridge. And to people in the early church, one of the reasons the apostles had such power in the early church is they could touch someone who had touched Jesus. They could touch someone who had been with Jesus, who had talked with Jesus. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, you only had one or two people that had conversations with Jesus, I mean, or with God. I mean, certainly Moses, and he's revered. But most of the prophets heard from the Lord through the Spirit, but they didn't see the Lord in a setting like we saw Jesus in the New Testament. So we have a powerful personal testimony, and he's just reminding us and calling us back to that. So I'm going to stop there, but take a look at chapter 7 and look at Melchizedek. We're not going to learn a lot about him because he's kind of an unknown figure, but at least we'll learn enough about him to understand why he was important for the writer of Hebrews to bring forward as an example. Any questions or comments, any thoughts, anything that we missed that we want to bring up? Okay. So I know some of this is hard, but just kind of bear with me on it. And if you kind of read it ahead of time, then when we talk about it, it will be a little easier to understand. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the words of the writer of Hebrews. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that in our own lives that we would stay close to you, Lord, and we would seek your face and we would pray to you and seek your guidance. And Lord, we listen to that small voice. And Lord, we can question and we can argue and we can do all the things that we see saints in the Old and New Testament do. But Lord, what we can't do is walk away. Lord, we want to be people who stay close to you. We want to be people who care about you. We want to be people who are ambassadors for you here. We want to be people, Lord, that love you and love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we just want to be the tool that you've called us to be. And Lord, help us in those dry times in our Christian walk to refine ourselves and cement in our own minds the things that we've got to do. And Lord, call us back to repentance wherever we've strayed away. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor and the choir and all the spoken word. And Lord, we just ask that your will be done and a point of need and a point, divine appointment be made for all those that are here to hear the words you've laid out for them today. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.